You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Well, howdy, Mars Hill. How are we doing? It is good to be with you. A couple quick announcements. My name is Mark. Good to have you. We're going to get right to work in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. If you got a Bible, you're certainly welcome to go there. Couple things to make note of. This upcoming Saturday, we've got a big event over at the West Seattle campus with Pastor Adam that we wanted to invite you all to. It's a financial training day. I know that many of you are unemployed, underemployed. Times are tough. Some of you are fearful. What are you going to do? Is there a safe place to put your investments other than your mattress? That seems about the safest place right now. Those kind of questions we'll be dealing with over at the West Seattle campus on Saturday. You can go to MarsHillChurch.org and click on the West Seattle campus link and register. Cost is $10 if you pre-register, $13 if you show up at the door, free if you are a single mother, and there will be childcare and lunch and materials provided. So we want to serve you. We love you. If we could be of help, that would be great. And they will tell you as well that after the financial training day, if you so desire, we do have financial coaches in the church that volunteer for free to help people put together budgets and life plans. And if you would like some help, we would sure like to help you. In light of that as well, on the back of the bulletin this week is the financial update. About once a month, we'll run all the latest totals and give those to you, broken down by campus so that you could just know where we're at as a church in light of our scaling back a budget and recent round of layoffs and tight financial times. We wanted to keep everyone up to speed. Some campuses are doing really well. Some campuses are doing very poorly. We'll at each campus do a very specific update, if you will, after the sermon today. The big idea is if I had to give you one prayer point, it would be pray for our church in that the majority of the people who attend don't give anything. That's the real concern and pain point across the board. We'll deal with that a little bit in the sermon. Couple things as well. Much of what I'm going to cover today is also covered in this book, Vintage Church. It's my latest book. It is now on sale, bookstores, Amazon.com, and the like. We have it here at Mars Hill. In fact, the big ideas that make up the sermon are actually independent chapters throughout this book, so it actually ties together quite nicely. I think it's $22 on Amazon, on sale for $15. You could buy it at the church today, $10 for one, $15 for two, so two for one if you count the Amazon price. And if you buy it here, I'm not making any money off it. We're just trying to make it available, and if it's of any service to you, that is great, and we'd love to get it into your hands. That being said, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll spend some time in Scripture together. The section that we are covering today really lays out basically the framework of our whole theological system here at Mars Hill, and really excited to share it with you. So, Father God, we begin, as always, in prayer. God, I just want to today thank you for the Scriptures. I thank you that when I get up to preach and teach, I don't need to invent a religion. I don't need to create a philosophy. I don't need to follow the speculations of other teachers, that I get to work with the revelation of your word. And God, I just want to simply say I'm so grateful that I can teach and that I get to teach the Scriptures. I thank you that you've given us a church that likes to learn Scripture and likes to discuss Scripture in community groups. And so, Father God, as we open the Scriptures today, pray that you would teach us about the Lord Jesus and our identity in him, our worship of him, our community around him, our mission for him, and that, Lord Jesus, it is our request that you would be the cornerstone of our life and our time together, and we ask for this grace in your good name. Amen. Tell you what we'll do. We'll just read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12 in its entirety so you can hear it as a unit of thought, and then we'll break it down into parts. 1 Peter 2, 4. As you come to him, this is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, quotes the Old Testament a few times. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, those are non-Christians, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, or the day of the second coming of Jesus." Now, here's what's going on. The people in that day, they are being pressured to compromise their faith. He speaks of the day when people speak evil against you. That is what is going on to these people. They are Christians, and people are speaking evil against them. They're getting cultural resistance and pressure, and they are facing a temptation, and that temptation is to worldliness. And worldliness is what he is speaking of in verses 11 and 12, where he says to live in the world in such a way that still honors God, even though others will mock you, make fun of you, misunderstand you, and oppose you. It's a very precarious place to be. Let me explain for you what worldliness is. That word world or worldly is used with at least seven senses in the Greek New Testament. But the majority of the time it is referring to flesh, what he calls evil desires which war against your soul, and those evil desires collecting together to form a world system, a way of thinking and behaving that is in antithesis and in antagonism of God. That's why the Bible says that the world in its wisdom does not know God. That's where the Bible says that we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Being worldly is essentially this. It is elevating culture over Scripture. It is elevating culture over Scripture. And there are two basic ways to do this. One is to be traditional, and the other is to be progressive. Usually when Christians speak of worldliness, they're only criticizing the progressive form of worldliness, conveniently overlooking the traditional form of worldliness. Let me explain this to you. Some people tend to think that worldliness is only acting like it's 2009. Worldliness can also be acting like it's 1950. Because the 1950s are not completely congruent with Scripture, as 2009 is not completely congruent with Scripture. We're to live as missionaries in this culture, using this culture, working through this culture to bring people to Jesus, but we are not to take our values, we are not to take our identity, we are not to worship according to the pattern of this culture. And some, those who are more culturally conservative and traditional, some of them Christians who are culture warriors, what they believe is that all we need to do is go back to the 1950s. That's worldliness. Now, it's older worldliness, and so it seems more sanctified. They will argue pastors should wear suits, you should not talk about sex in church, don't preach through the Song of Songs, couldn't you find an organ somewhere? They have those kinds of values. And none of those things are in Scripture. You're not allowed to preach certain books of the Bible, you have to wear a certain kind of clothing, or that a certain form of music or musical instrumentation needs to be in the church. That is 1950s traditional worldliness. It is trying to take the world of the 1950s and impose it on people. The other option is progressive worldliness, which is what we find more common in the greater Seattle and Puget Sound area. And that is people who will say, the Bible's an old book, these are new times, that was a few thousand years ago, we now have a new sexual ethic, a new identity, a new spirituality, things have changed, that book is outdated, we need to be more progressive. And they're trying to impose present-day culture over Scripture. Those that are more traditional tend to be more conservative and more fundamental. Those that are more progressive and more liberal are probably more popular in our area. Different regions of the country really vacillate between the urban centers being more culturally progressive and the suburban rural areas being more culturally conservative and traditional, and they're both wrong. Our goal is not to go back to the 1950s or forward to 2010, but to go to Jesus. And our goal is not to convert people to a certain kind of culture, but to introduce them to Jesus. So that they'll get a new heart. We've talked about the new birth a lot, that they'll live a new life. They'll help contribute to a new culture, one that is based upon the values of Scripture, not the values of mid-America from 1950 and not the values of urban America in 2009, but the values of the Bible as exemplified by the person of Jesus Christ. And so in saying this, what Peter is telling his people is, you need to keep your eye on Jesus. If you're going to be of any use to him in the world, if you're going to be a decent missionary, sort of navigating that third way between progressives and conservatives to be good missionaries in your culture, he's going to teach us there's five things we need to know. And the first thing we need to know is who our Jesus is. That's where he starts. Everything begins with Jesus. Who is our Jesus? 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, we do want you to believe in him, will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. The first issue is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is our Jesus? That's the big first question. What he says is, if you look at Jesus from the perspective of the world and the world system considers Jesus offensive. They stumble over him, and they're rejecting of him. Those are his words. They find Jesus offensive. Now, you could say God. You could say I'm spiritual. You could say maybe even Lord. But you say Jesus Christ, the hose goes on the bee's nest, and it's on. That's how it goes. And when we're talking about Jesus, there are those in culture who just find him offensive. He says he's God. He says he's the only way to salvation. He says we need to repent of sin. He speaks of hell more than anyone. Some people say he's just so intolerant. He's so narrow. He's so exclusive. He's so offensive. And that is nothing new, because we worship the Jesus who was ultimately murdered because some were offended by him. Some will always be offended by Jesus, and Paul says that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, ultimately is offensive. When Jesus says, I'm right, you're wrong, if you don't repent, that's offensive. When Jesus says, I'm God, and the one you worship is a false God, unless you repent, that's offensive. He says that Jesus becomes a stone of offense. He uses this language of stone that he adopts from the Old Testament. If you look at Jesus in the world, he's offensive. So certain people stumble over him. They trip over him. They'll say things like, well, I love that whole turn the other cheek and love your neighbor and care for the widows and orphans. And I kind of like the overall Christian ethic, do unto others. That's really nice. But this whole Jesus is God and he died on a cross for our sins and he rose for our salvation, that's just a little offensive. So they trip over Jesus and ultimately they reject him. Says, now, conversely, if you look at God the Father's perspective on Jesus, he is chosen and precious. That's what he says. That God the Father chose God the Son to come into human history as a man, to live without sin, to die for our sin, to rise for our salvation, that he is chosen for this important mission, and he is precious in the sight of God the Father. When the world looks at Jesus, they look at a simple, humble, marginalized Galilean peasant. Maybe a total nut job, or maybe just a nice, kind teacher somewhere in the ilk of, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. or Mahatma Gandhi, but certainly not a Lord, God, Savior, King, and Christ. They're offended by him. They're rejecting of him, and ultimately they stumble over him. He says, but when you look at it from God's perspective, the Father says, I have chosen him for this important work, and he is precious, priceless, valuable in my sight. And that leaves you and I with a decision to make. Who is Jesus? Do we see him as the world sees him? Do we see him as God the Father sees him? And Peter is imploring his people, as I will implore you, to see Jesus, and uses this language of stone to see him as a cornerstone. That's what he's arguing for. For us, Jesus is cornerstone. Now, let me explain this to you. We live in a nation that's not very old. Things here are not very old. We think Sears is old, okay? That's in America. Now, if you've been overseas, you'll find that streets are made of stone, and buildings are made of stone, and homes are made of stone, and churches are made of stone, and they last a really long time. When we went to Edinburgh and Glasgow, Scotland, I remember going down the street that was stone. All the buildings were stone. We got to go to John Knox's house, still there, made out of stone. We went to St. Giles Church, still there, made out of stone. I got to go to St. Cuthbert's Church. A Christian church has been worshiping there every Sunday in this stone building since the 1300s. None of our buildings are made like that. And he's speaking to people who, they understand the importance of picking a good cornerstone so that something could last for a really long time. And so what you would choose as the cornerstone would be the best, choicest, most dependable, solid stone you could find. And you would lay that down first. And that first stone was most important because everything else would rest upon it. And what he's saying is this: for the Christian, we build our whole life on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Our family is built on Jesus. Our marriage is built on Jesus. Our job is built on Jesus. Our legacy is built on Jesus. Our church is built on Jesus. And some people don't get that. They'll say, why does he got to be the cornerstone? Can't you have money or sex or fame or power or glory or intellect or intelligence or race or ethnicity? Couldn't you have something else be the cornerstone? We say, no, it's Jesus. Everything rests on Jesus. And we do that because Jesus is the only one who can carry the load. If anyone or anything else holds that place of cornerstone in your life, it will crumble. You will die and go to hell. It won't hold up. And so there are some who would like us to compromise and to have someone or something else as the cornerstone and work Jesus in as a brick somewhere down the wall. Feel free to keep him, but don't put him in that position. And sometimes when people want you to compromise, they want you to sin, they want you to fudge a little bit on your convictions to Jesus, what they're asking is, can't you just pull that cornerstone out? No, I can't. Everything rests on him. All will collapse if he is not preeminent. So Peter is telling his people, to really live your life, first things first, Jesus needs to be your cornerstone. And that he ultimately, he says, is our, quote, living stone. That not only did he die for our sin, he rose for our salvation, that Jesus is alive and well. He's Lord, God, Savior, King, and Christ. And you could bank your life and the life to come on him. He could carry that much weight and pressure. So my first question to you today is Jesus cornerstone? Not just a brick in your wall, something you do for a couple hours a week in addition to the very important things you have to do in addition to worship, but is Jesus cornerstone? You and your spouse, you and your kids, if God should so choose to give them to you, at your job, do you pray? Do you sing? Do you worship Jesus? Is your life committed to Jesus? Is everything resting on Jesus? I met with a couple earlier today. They introduced themselves. I said, you know, we said we were Christians, but we've never prayed together. We've never read the Bible together, and we've not really walked as Christians together. Jesus has been a brick somewhere in our wall, and we recently hit a major crisis in our marriage, and today that made a lot of sense. Jesus needs to be the cornerstone. Our marriage and our family are not going to make it unless we unstack the bricks and restack them, starting with Jesus and prayer and Bible reading. We're going to start with that brick. Praise God. May have saved a family today. That brick is most important. He says the world just looks at Jesus and tosses him away like a worthless stone. To God the Father, he is chosen and precious. And for us, he is to be living cornerstone. And what he's telling his people is, you don't go to Judaism, you don't go to Jerusalem, and you don't go to the temple. You go to Jesus. The center of our faith is Jesus. It's not a place, it's not a process of religion. It is Jesus, the living stone. He then moves on, secondly, to his next point. Once we get that figured out, we're ready to answer the next question, which is our identity. Our whole life, your whole life, is lived out of an identity. Who are you? First question is, who's Jesus? Next question is, who am I? If you answer this question, as most Americans do, contingent upon your performance, you will end up in one of two places. You say, well, my identity is based upon my performance. You will look at your intellect, you will look at your spiritual output, you will look at your income, you'll look at your education, you'll look at how many people are friends of yours, and you will end up in one of two places, pride or despair. Pride? I think I'm better than most people. And that's the sin of Satan. You're really not better than anyone. Or despair. Man, I'm really not doing that great. Other people are doing a lot better than me. The third way is the way of love. That our identity need not be rooted in our performance, which leads to pride or despair, but in who loves us. Most people don't understand this. Most people are so busy looking at themselves and comparing themselves to others that they overlook God's love for them. Here's how he says it, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, he says, to his own possession. Now let me tell you who these people are. These people are nobodies, and they reside nowhere, just like us. Right? Most of us, nobodies. Where do we live? Nowhere. I know you love Seattle and the greater Puget Sound area. Look at a map, though. You know where we are? Nowhere. That the Northwest, that's what it stands for. Nowhere. That's where we are. NW, nowhere. That's where we are. You can't even get a direct flight here from Portland half the time. Nobody wants to come here. I've tried to fly in and out of here. It takes a whole day to get anywhere. We are nowhere. And if you look at it historically, the churches, denominations, and Bible schools, they hit the East Coast and went through the South. We're in the Northwest. They never made it here. Somebody recently asked, oh, so you guys post-Christian? No, we're still pre-Christian. It's not like we tried Jesus and didn't like him. We haven't even started yet. They recently did a demographic study, the Gallup organization did, and they traced where the Christians lived, and they found there really is a Bible belt with a huge buckle called Texas. It's all true. We are nowhere near the Bible belt. These people are like that. They're not where all the Bible colleges and seminaries and denominations and megachurches are. They're not near the temple. They're not near Jerusalem. They're not where all the action is spiritually. They're off on the outermost fringe of the Roman Empire. They're nowhere. And they're not a well-known people. We don't even know their names. And here's what he says. You're a chosen race. God has chose you. You didn't choose God. God chose you. God chose you to be his people. That's amazing. He doesn't say because you're great, because you deserve it. He just chose you. This is God's love. When you hear words like choosing and election and predestinating, that's God loving people. That's God loving people. A royal priesthood, this is a mind-bending concept. And how many of you, like me, you grew up Catholic and hear the word priest, you're like, oh, he's the holy guy in the robe. Very sort of set apart, sacred, yes, Father, no, Father. It was kind of that way for the Jews to hear priests. You go all the way back to Aaron, the first priest. And these are holy, sacred, set apart men. They have to meet certain criteria. They undergo rigorous training. They serve on behalf of God. They help mediate between God and people. These are very pious, serious, holy, devout, special men. Oh, I'm not like the priest. He's closer to God than me. And what he says is, every Christian is now part of a royal priesthood. Most of you don't believe this, but you are no further away from God the Father than Billy Graham. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Somebody as holy and devout as Billy, his access to the Father is through Jesus. Guess what? You have the same access he does. It's not to denigrate Billy at all. It's to encourage you. Some of us think, oh, that's a holy person. They're closer to God than me. Boy, that's a really set apart, anointed person. God must have them closer to him than I. They must have access to him that I don't. And the truth is, no. Because of Jesus Christ, access to God the Father is given equally to God, all of God's children, and they are all together a royal priesthood. You cannot get any closer to God because Jesus Christ, if you have faith in him, has reconciled you to God. That's amazing. Do you know, in most religions, there is a hierarchy. There's certain holy people that are closer to God than the rest of us. What he says is, through Jesus, all of God's people have equal access to their Father. A royal priesthood. What this means practically is that there is not a special class of those whose lives are ministry. It means that all of God's people are in ministry. Now, some of us are vocational. This is what we do for a living. Some of you, you have other vocations, but they are ministry nonetheless. Some of you, your holy priesthood, your royal priesthood works itself out as a banker, a plumber, an electrician, a mom. And you know what? That's sacred work. And if done unto the Lord, it's a ministry calling. Serve wholeheartedly unto the Lord, and it counts. Some will say that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first 30 years of his life, just worked a job before he really started ministry. And you know what Jesus was doing? He was worshiping the whole time as a carpenter. He wasn't doing less holy work swinging a hammer and then graduated to more holy work of preaching. Whatever you do, if you're part of the royal priesthood, you do it unto the Lord, you do it wholeheartedly, you do it ethically, you do it honorably, you do it worshipfully, and you know what? It is pleasing to God and it's profitable to people. Some of you really underestimate your importance because what you are doing is helping build a culture. You're helping transform cities. You're helping build legacies. You're helping serve people. You're helping better the world in which we live. That's what the priests do. They intercede for people. They bring God's love and service to them. Friends, if you are a Christian, you're part of the royal priesthood. Again, you have no less access to God than the holiest among us, and your work is no less honorable than those who are the most profitable among us. Can you imagine how this would feel when you hear this? You're marginalized, being opposed and harassed. You're on the fringe of the Roman Empire. You're far away from the temple, and he calls you a royal priesthood and a chosen people and a holy nation. The holy nation was Israel, and now all that come to Jesus Christ through faith are part of spiritual Israel. And lastly, a people for his own possession. I love this fact that we get to be his people. We get to be his people. Now, we're not the world's people. The world doesn't love us, and the world doesn't understand us. But we're in the world as his people. So the first brick that he lays down is that Jesus is really chief cornerstone. The next brick is your brick of identity. Do you know who you are? You get that brick laid down. Now you're ready to start building a life and a legacy. Jesus is chief cornerstone. My identity is in the fact that Jesus Christ is my God and he loves me and he takes away my sins and he has chosen me so that I could be a priest and holy and his possession. What that means is now, if you're a Christian, you're his possession. It's not your life, it's his life. It's not your money, it's his money. It's not what you want, it's what he requests. And you know what? That's a good thing because Jesus is a good God. His possession. He's the cornerstone, I belong to him. Peter then instructs his people that they are to worship out of these two things. If Jesus is cornerstone and your identity is in him, then your life is to be one of worship. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, that's worship, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If Jesus is the cornerstone of my life and my identity is in him, then all of my life is an act of worship. He calls this spiritual sacrifices and proclaiming the goodness of him who has called me from darkness to light. This is with three things. It is with our words, speaking of Jesus, telling of Jesus. He calls it proclaiming the excellencies of him. And I would ask you, if you're a Christian, how are you doing at talking about Jesus? How are you doing about talking of Jesus? Family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. Are you talking about what Jesus is teaching you? Are you talking about how Jesus is changing you? Are you talking about Jesus' grace to you? Somebody say, I used to, and then they started talking trash about me, so I quit. Keep talking. Keep talking. It's our words. This includes our singing. So when we get together, I would just beg you, don't leave after the sermon. People leave and it's like, no. We need to sing together to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. Congregational singing is one of the ways that we declare his goodness. See, worship is not just something that happens when we're together. It's a lifestyle continually living in relationship with God, living for God. And when we come together, it is to declare together what we believe and live individually. Secondly, it's not only our words, it's also our works. The priest had a lot of work to do. They worked with their hands. Keep the temple, offer sacrifices, serve people. That's what we are to do as a nation of priests. Our worship is to include our works. This includes working your job and volunteering in ministry and helping those in need and opening your home and opening your life and opening your heart to what? To serve people, to love people, to care for people, to work for their good. And thirdly, it is our wealth. He calls this spiritual sacrifices, that in that day they would give of their tithes and offerings, and they would also bring sacrifices for the priest to offer. And the sacrifices were precious. They were very valuable, unblemished animals of various sorts and kinds that were slaughtered as an atonement for their sin. And in this, there was great expense. Now, I'll say this carefully. I think when it comes to words, Mars Hill's decent. When it comes to work, Mars Hill's moderate. When it comes to wealth, Mars Hill's not so great. Not so great. About a third of the people who worship with us give anything. About two-thirds don't give anything. We're less concerned about the dollars, but when Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart is, that you worship God or money, we understand there are unemployed, underemployed, those who are hurting and struggling. But there's a real concern for us that there's those who would say, Jesus is my cornerstone and my identity is in him. I just don't talk about him. I don't serve him and I don't give anything. And we would say, are you sure he's the cornerstone? If nothing is more important than Jesus, you think he would show up eventually in the practical details of your life. See, some of you may be religious and not regenerate. Religious people have Jesus somewhere in the wall, but not in a cornerstone place. And one of the ways they can evaluate whether or not they've really been regenerated or just religious is trying to look where the Jesus brick is. Well, my words, doesn't really show up there. My works, doesn't really show up there. My wealth, no, it's my wealth. Make sure. Make sure that you're regenerated, not just religious. And one of the ways you examine that is by looking at the fruit of your worship. It's not that what we do makes us Christians, but if we are Christians, there are certain things that our hearts should compel us to do. It affects our words, our works, and our wealth. Spiritual sacrifices, proclaiming excellencies, a priesthood of servants of God. So that's the third brick that he lays down. Jesus is cornerstone. My identity is in him. My life is an act of worship. Starting to put a life together here. That leads to his fourth point for his people, is that this is not just an individual matter. This is our community. This is our community, the church. You can't love Jesus and hate the church. You can't. I'll be honest with you. I don't get it. It is so fashionable in our nation and world today to say, oh, I love Jesus. I just hate the church. What? No, Jesus loves the church. If you love Jesus, you need to love what Jesus loves. Jesus loves the church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is the head of the church. I'm giving my life to the church because Jesus gave his life to the church. Some will say, well, the church is filled with messed up people. Join us. You'll fit right in. That's always my answer. Right? That it's not just me. It's us. And that Christianity is not just this private relationship with God. It's a personal relationship with God and a public relationship with God, a corporate relationship with God. He says it this way, 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. God's people are those who have received mercy through Jesus Christ, his death for our sins. You need to know this, Mars Hill, we are a people. You're a people. Now, you weren't a people, right? A few years ago, you guys were not a people. Nothing would ever bring this ragtag motley crew of freaks, nutjobs, weirdos together like Jesus. We have guys in suits. We have guys in flip-flops. We have people with mohawks. We have people who wish they had enough hair to do anything with it. We have married, single, young, old, black, white, rich, poor, Republican, Democrat, PC, you know, Mac. I mean, we've got everybody. And you know what? We weren't a people. And in Jesus Christ, we're a people. That if Jesus is the center and we all pull toward him, you know what we become? A people. An eccentric, peculiar people, to be sure. But a people. And you need to understand that when you are reconciled to Jesus Christ, you're also reconciled to Jesus' church, and you're part of Jesus' community. You're one of Jesus' people. And that this is why it's so important for you to live in community. And we do this in community groups. You might have received this on the way in. It's a trial study guide. It includes an explanation of how we do community groups. It also includes questions for your community groups. And this is how it works. In Acts 2, it says that they met in the temple courts, thousands, like we do, and from house to house, community groups. So we want to be a biblical church. We gather together for large services, and then we huddle up in homes for meals, for love, for discussion of the sermon, for prayer and accountability and support and encouragement of one another. If you're here, you're halfway there. If you join a group, then really you're connected to the totality of what we're doing. On Sunday, you can get certain information, but for you to experience transformation, that takes community. Okay, we would just beg you, get in a community group. That's the formal way that we practice church community so that we could be a people and you can get to know the other people. And the other way is informal. That's hospitality. Open your home, open your life, go out to meals with people, have people over, host parties at your place. Informal community as well. We do both. Right? The city helps our social networking tool to allow that latter form of informal community building. We do both. My fear is this, that some of you come in and some of you go out at our various campuses and services, and you never really become part of a people. He's telling his people, Jesus is cornerstone, identity is in him, worship is to him, and this is to be done not in isolation, but as a member actively, functionally of a church. Getting to know God's people and being part of that people. That leads then to his fifth point, and this is our mission. What are we doing? Some of you may wonder that. If you're at Marshall Church, we're on a clear mission. He speaks of this in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where it's all going. Here's where it's all going. Jesus Christ, cornerstone. Identity in him. Worship of him. As a lifestyle, as priests, together as God's people, the church, for a mission. We come together to get something done. We come together to get something done. And that is to live as missionaries. He uses these words, sojourners and exiles. It echoes chapter 1, verse 1. And what he's saying is this, the world is not our home. We're like visitors passing through and exiles who are not going to be well treated. Now, there are two reactions to this. One is the fundamental reaction. The other is the liberal reaction. The fundamental reaction is, let's leave this culture and world. Let's leave the cities, the places of influence. It's dark. They don't like us. They don't like our Jesus. They say evil things about us. Well, then let's leave. Form a subculture, huddle up with our own kind. The liberal answer is let's live in the cities, let's live in the culture, let's live in the places of influence, and let's sin and compromise. Let us not abstain from the passions of the flesh. Let us give in to sexual sin. Let us be lovers of money, lovers of self, instead of lovers of God. Jesus prayed against both. John 17, Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, that you keep them in the world, and you protect them from Satan, the evil one. Now, here's what's going to happen. He says we are to live countercultural lives. That's what he says. That is by abstaining from the passions of the flesh, those sinful desires that are in the world that tempt us to rebel against God. We are to live countercultural lives. This means we do money differently, friendship differently, gender differently, family differently, parenting differently, sex differently, alcohol differently, food differently. We do it all differently. That's what it means to be holy. That'll be one of the big themes in the remainder of the book, is how to live a holy life, how to live differently, how to live counterculturally. Liberals don't get that. Liberals don't counterculture. They capitulate to it. And religious liberals are the worst. He also says, though, that as we live in culture, we are to, I love how he says it, live good deeds and glorify God. We're to still love people who don't like us. We're still to serve people who criticize us. We're to be gracious and kind to all, like Jesus was. Fundamentalists don't get that at all. Religious people don't get that at all. And what he says is, if you live as a missionary in the world and you don't abide by its rules and you live a countercultural lifestyle of worship to Jesus as the cornerstone in all you do, what will happen is this. They will speak against you as evildoers. Don't you love that? He says, so that when, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers. If these things are true of you and you live your life in this world, particularly in the culture we are in, people are going to speak evil of you. They're going to say horrible things about you. Take it from me. They'll say horrible things. Many of them, not even true. Sometimes you get made fun of for just being a Christian. And if you tell them you go to Mars Hill, it probably won't help. It probably won't help. And here's who's going to speak evil of you. Liberals and religious people. Liberals will want you to compromise and not say no to the evil desires which war against the soul, but to accommodate worldliness and sin. And religious people will speak evil against you because they are cruel, mean-spirited, self-righteous, proud, hypocritical, judgmental, jealous, narrow-minded, and they're trying to impose 1950s culture rather than introduce Christ. We don't impose anything. We introduce someone. That's what we're trying to do. And the liberals will shoot because we're not blessing their sexuality and their ethic and their morality. We're not saying that all roads lead to salvation, that Jesus was just a really great guy, but not God. And the fundamentalists will shoot over secondary issues that really don't matter. They're the same kind of cruel religious people who murdered Christ. And Jesus calls both kinds of people to repent. And if you're a gospel-centered person, you will find yourself telling sinners they need to repent of their sin and religious people that they need to repent of their religion. And all of a sudden, the one thing they'll both agree on is that you need to get criticized. You'll bring them together. You'll be a unifier, not a divider. That's what you'll be. What is weird is that we get the most hardcore criticism from the fringe fundamentalistic religious right and the fringe just loony left. And they will shoot us on the same issues for totally different reasons. And what Peter says is, if you stick to the gospel, you will always feel homeless. The religious people and the liberal people will reject you. That's why you need to be a people of a third way. A people that loves sinners and wants them to stop sinning, and a people who love religious people and want them to get over their religion. Because what sinners need is Jesus, and what religious people need is Jesus. And sometimes the big myth is that religious people have Jesus. See, for liberals, that cornerstone is tolerance, diversity, and acceptance, not Jesus. He's in the wall down the road. He's sort of repainted as a really nice, tolerant, diverse guy. For religious fundamentalists, the cornerstone is intolerance, it's judgmentalism, it's hatred, it's arrogance, it's self-righteousness. And Jesus is down the wall, but he's the one who basically tells us that we're winners and we're very moral, right, and good. But he's not the source of our righteousness, and he doesn't call us to repent. Peter says, as long as Jesus is the cornerstone, you'll be amazed how many people trip over him. And the key is, how do you respond? How will we respond? This is your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. I know this is hard because these are people who love you, or at least you hope they would. And these are people that you love, and they are criticizing you. They don't understand you. What he says is that we are to, let me quote it. The hope is that, quote, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's answer is this: outlove them. Outlove them. Don't return evil for evil. Don't get angry. Don't get self-righteous. Don't get proud. Don't get judgmental. Call sinners to repent of sin. Call religious people to repent of religion. And you yourself be humble and repent of your own sin, because you need Jesus too. And what he says is this: some people will become Christians. They will. Not all. But some will. And that's the mission. The mission is not to make your name great. The mission is not to make my name great. The name of Mars Hill, the mission is not to make that name great. The mission is that people would meet Jesus. That's the mission. That's the whole goal. The whole goal is that more people would worship Jesus Christ. That's the goal. The whole goal is that more people would have Jesus as the cornerstone. Jesus is their identity. Jesus is their worship. Jesus is the center of their community. That's the whole goal. That's all we care about. And when these things happen, when Jesus and identity and worship and community and mission are all lined up, there's what we call a movement. That all of a sudden, the power of the gospel is unleashed in a unique way by the grace of God, and things start to bust loose. And I'll share this with you in closing, because it is, I believe, where we are at presently. I don't believe this is something that God is going to do. I believe something that he is in the process of doing. Most of you are totally unaware of it. I wish I could get you to travel with me and go to nations and see stadiums full of people and meet the podcasters. Just between services at the Ballard campus today, I met literally people from 5 or 6 nations and probably 15 states. They said, I just came to see Mars Hill. I just want to see it. And what happens in a movement is that these bricks that Peter is speaking of, they all line up. And what happens is that God starts to do what he always does in greater numbers. God's always saving people and convicting people of sin, but more zeros get added. It's all of a sudden a quicker pace. At our church, we're blessed and honored to see hundreds of people get baptized occasionally on one day. Do you know that there are churches in their whole life cycle of 100 years don't see as many people get baptized as we do occasionally in a day? See, we think it's normal what we get to see around. It's not normal. It's very abnormal. Ask anyone who's moved here from somewhere else. I'll tell you, you don't see this all the time. The people who get saved at Mars Hill are kind of like kids who get born and grow up at Disneyland. Right? You could tell them, well, it's not like this everywhere. And they're like, really? You don't have Mickey Mouse at your house? Really? No, we don't all get to ride on our train and hold a balloon. It's not like this everywhere on the earth. this is kind of a unique place, and this is a different kind of place. And I'm not saying Mars Hill is the coolest thing on the earth, and we're not the only place that loves Jesus, and we're not the only church that believes the Bible, but we do see God's grace in a real healthy dose. And what happens is when a movement comes together, it's like a river of streams. It crosses over denominations, it crosses over networks, it crosses over state boundaries, it crosses over traditional demarcations between God's people. Because it's all about coming back to the cornerstone. And historically, as I've studied movements, I've met with movement leaders, and I've done my historical research, usually young people are at the center of a movement of God when all this sort of lines up. The Puritans were dismissed as being mere children. They were in their 20s. The college revivals preceded and exacerbated the Great Awakening. The Scottish revivals, the majority of the converts were in their teens and 20s. The Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s was a movement of God, and it was primarily young people. A lot of young people. Young people tend not to go to church. The least likely person to go to church is a man who is single in his 20s. If you see one of them in a church, you know that a miracle has occurred. And at Mars Hill, by God's grace, that's actually, I think, now the biggest group we have is single men in their 20s. That's an indication that God is doing something unusual. What happens as well is that younger people tend to lead the movement. John Calvin, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Jonathan Edwards, they were all in their late teens or early 20s when they started preaching and teaching. And these are some other demarcations of a movement. There is an increased sense of urgency. People get a holy discontent. They want people to meet Jesus. They want to get on the mission. They want to get things done. This leads to new church planting initiatives so that new churches can be built to accommodate new converts. And as well, what oftentimes supports this is technological change. You couldn't have had the Protestant Reformation without the printing press. You couldn't have had the work of Billy Graham in stadiums without electricity and microphones and loudspeakers. You couldn't have had the explosion of global Bible teaching without the radio. And we launched our church in God's providence at about the same time as something called the internet. You may have heard of it. It's been a huge benefit for what we do. We don't have a denomination. We don't have a tradition behind us. We don't have a marketing machine behind us. We just put everything out on the internet, and now it's upwards of 15 million people a year downloading what we're doing. And it's amazing. It's amazing. And what oftentimes happens is that those that are in the movement have no idea how significant what they are a part of is. It's unbelievable. I met a couple today crying. It is so nice to be at Mars Hill. For Valentine's Day, we saved up all our money. We flew in to go to Mars Hill. This is our Valentine's Day present. I was like, really? There are people that live next door that couldn't make it today. Because they'd have to tie their shoes. Like, you know, it's amazing to me that when you're in it, you don't understand fully what's really going on because you lack that external perspective to see it. So I wish I could take you all on the road with me to see the effects of what we're doing. And what happens as well then is that auxiliary organizations come into existence to support the movement. I'll tell you what those look like for us. Pastor Zach Hubert creates The City, our social networking tool. It's going global and got purchased by News Corp. We start Resurgence, which to help support pastors. I think it's one of the top five Christian blogs on the internet now. And we provide resources through there and free ebooks, and we do conferences. And now the conferences are going around the nation, and ultimately it'll be going around the world. And we publish books through Relit. And now Pastor Tim is starting Resound, which will be a record distribution label. And we're debuting something called The Center. That's the tentative working title in pencil. We hired Rick Melson. He was on John Piper's staff. He oversaw their school and their campuses, and his goal is to exponentially increase the number of campuses. And so you'll hear in the next year, we're starting a school. We'll offer a master's degree in missional leadership, and we're going to train leaders to do exactly these things. Actually, what I shared with you today is the core basic content of our program. Who is Jesus? Our identity, our worship, our community, our mission. That's the guts of our whole school. And the goal is to train leaders to plant churches and campuses around the nation and around the world. And that'll be the next thing that we roll out and you hear of. And let me tell you where all of this is ultimately going. Let me first tell you where I hope it doesn't go. There's a fourfold process that movements go through. First, it's a movement. These things get lined up, people come together, lives get changed, people get saved, new ministry gets pioneered, and then it turns into some degree of organization. You got to pull this together and organize it because it's getting out of control. We're a movement that is trying to put some organization around the movement. Now, if you go too far, you end up with an institution. Institution is guys with clipboards who hate the Holy Spirit. That's my definition of an institution. No, we don't think that'll work. That's too risky, that kind of stuff. An institution exists not to sustain the movement, but to preserve the institution. At that point, it's only a matter of time before the movement becomes a museum. Many churches, denominations, Bible colleges, seminaries are museums. They're talking about the good old days when the Holy Spirit used to do things. They're not planning for him to do anything in the future. God forbid that Mars Hill would go from a movement to a museum. I mean, just so you know, if at some point there's a room dedicated to me and there's a like a velour painting of me in a hoodie, and there he is, his big head and unpleasant disposition and 5 o'clock shadow, set it on fire. Just burn that thing like kindling. Our goal is not to have a good museum talking about the good old days when people used to meet Jesus. Our goal is to be a movement that has enough organization to multiply and sustain itself as long as God would give us grace to do so. So here's what you can be praying for. March 9 and 10, we're doing a boot camp here in Seattle. We do these all around the country. We're inviting in potential church planters and campus pastors from all over the nation and the world. Also joining us will be 30 movement leaders from major cities and nations around the world, all together representing thousands of churches and hundreds of thousands of people. We're going to network about how to multiply our movement so that the mission can move forward. It's all about more people worshiping Jesus, and we do work cross-denominationally. Right now, we're working with more than 20 denominations. So we're not just into building our thing, we're into building the kingdom. We give 10% to church planning. That's over $1 million this year. We also are doing campus planning. So here's where we're at. Mars Hill right now is 7 campuses, 20 services. We're pregnant with our 8th campus. It will be in Federal Way. Going to be in Federal Way. And we're looking at 2 more, possibly in 2009. And right now we're about 8,000 people. Our ultimate goal is in the next 10 years, 100 campuses, about 400 services, and about 50,000 people. That's what we're shooting for in the next 10 years. We could see Mars Hill at 50,000 people. In addition, right now, Acts 29, our church planting network, is at 200 churches in the U.S., and we praise God for those guys. They're the best in the world. And our goal is to see, within 7 years, 1,000 churches planted in the U.S., plus more overseas, those churches running a total of 250,000 people. Okay, we're putting out aggressive goals. The goal is, in a decade between Mars Hill and Acts 29, campuses of Mars Hill and church plants of Acts 29, 300,000 people worshiping Jesus Christ as God. 300,000 people that all agree on who the cornerstone is. 300,000 people that are building their whole life and their legacy and their ministry on Him. That's the goal. And so you could pray for this meeting March 9th and 10th, and I am looking for 900 men. 900 men, Jesus is cornerstone, their identity is in him, their worship is to him, their community is around him, and their life is to be lived as a missionary for him. I need 900 of those guys. Pray for 900 more of those guys. We need 93 more campus pastors and about 800 more church planters. We need about 900 men. If you are at Mars Hill and you feel like God may have called you to be a campus pastor or a church planner, then you could show up March 9th and 10th, and for you it's free. The caveat is your campus pastor has to approve. He has to check you off. And if he believes you're ready, you come and we'll assess your call. The whole thing is on God's calling on your life, and we're going to see if we can't farm out enough men to get a good start toward this next season of ultimately deploying 900 men so that 300,000 people will worship Jesus. Now, let me tell you why this matters. you are going to have someone or something as the cornerstone of your life. If it's not Jesus, what a horrid waste of your existence. What a pathetic use of your breath. What a total loss of a life. It will all crumble and be in vain. We don't want that for you. We don't want to be a church that tells you, build your life, we'll give you a Jesus brick, fit it in where you can. We want good for you. We want passion and mission and purpose. We want you to care about what Jesus cares about. We want you to be involved in what Jesus is doing. We want you to be part of something that is bigger than you, something that will live on after you're gone, something that your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren can be a part of, something that really does matter, really does count, that at the end, on your deathbed, when you're breathing your last breath, it's not, wish I would have done it differently. Wish I would have given my life to someone or something other than what I did. I believe there's a lack of a sense of urgency at Mars Hill. And I don't believe that that sense of urgency is dealt with by me screaming and yelling and threatening and cajoling. All I want you to do is, in your heart of hearts, get back to basics. Is Jesus the cornerstone? Is your life being built on him? Is your theology built on him? Are your friendships built on him? Is your work built on him? Is your marriage built on him? Is your family built on him? Is your life built on him? Is your legacy built on him? First things first. Once that is established, the rest, by the grace of God, will come together. And so this is now where I exhort you to consider where you're at with Jesus. And I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Let me pray, and then we'll tell you how to respond. Father God, I pray for my friends. Lord Jesus, I pray that they would answer the question, who is Jesus, by simply declaring, he is cornerstone. Lord Jesus, I pray that our identity would be in you, our worship would be to you, our community would be around you, and our mission would be for you. I pray we'd have a sense of hope. Just like these people, Lord God, we are nobodies who are nowhere. But if we are a chosen race, a holy nation, a loved people, well then, Lord God, anything is possible because life is built on the living stone. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're alive and well. I thank you that you give us life and that you help us to build a life and a legacy that is worthwhile. God, I pray for my friends who have built their life on someone or something other than you, that this would be a good opportunity for them to repent and restart and rebuild and restack. For those, Lord God, who don't know you, I pray that they would come to you, that they would realize if Jesus isn't cornerstone, they are doomed. And Lord God, it is our prayer that Mars Hill Church would stay on mission, that it would never be a museum, that it would always be about more people worshiping Jesus, that Lord God, by your grace, we would see 100 men rise up and we would see 50,000 people worship Jesus, that in Acts 29, we'd see another 800 men for 1,000 total rise up, for 1,000 churches to be planted, for 250,000 people to worship Jesus. God, please give us some ambition. Please give us some urgency. Please let us lean heavily on the cornerstone, knowing, Lord Jesus, that you can bear the load. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus, in your good name. Amen. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to stand. That's what you're going to do. Stand on up. You're going to sing. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you from darkness to light. Okay, you're going to take communion, remembering the body and blood of Jesus, that he is the living stone. He takes away our sin. He gives us newness of life. You'll give of your tithes and offerings. We enjoy you. We love you. We want your hearts to be captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a good time for us all to take a moment and consider how things are with the cornerstone. You going to lead us, Pastor Tim?
Yes.
Got a good set?
Oh, yes.
Mars Hill, you ready?
Yes.
Yes. All right, Tim.